missionaries, though, when you come back, and you always get these glowing welcomes. And missionaries, we have to be careful, okay, because we can get big heads if we're not careful. I was with some missionaries and praying a while back, and one of them prayed something that really disturbed me. He said, I thank you, Lord, and he was genuinely grateful. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not in a factory somewhere putting fenders on Jeeps. And that disturbed me. Now, there was a time when that would not have disturbed me. I'd have been praying right along with him. And even when I first became a missionary, Mildred and I joined Bible Basics in 1998, and I felt like for 22 years I had made aluminum beverage cans. And it was a pretty cool job. It was pretty satisfying. But I felt like I'm going from making scrap that people throw in the trash can to making something really valuable. And that was the wrong attitude. I'm going to explain why in just a little bit. But you have to be careful about this pedestal. Hudson Taylor was scheduled to speak at a church in Melbourne, Australia one time. Hudson Taylor is one of the pioneering missionaries in China, and the MC of the meeting was singing his praises and telling about all the glorious things that Hudson Taylor had done in China, and Taylor's just feeling more and more embarrassed, and when his turn came to come to the front, he just stood there for a moment, and he finally said, very softly, he said, "I am the humble servant, the very small servant of a great and glorious master." And that's what we all are. That's what we all are. So we're going to talk about three things having to do with trust that I think we all kind of know, maybe some better than others, but we don't necessarily really buy into them totally because we haven't maybe necessarily experienced those things. And when you go overseas as a missionary, you're kind of forced into that mode where you have to trust more than you do here, because here we have all these fallback systems. We have this wonderful support group, and we can lean on each other. We've got government assistance. We've got medical care that we beyond what anybody in the world can imagine. And when you go overseas to another field, you don't speak the language. If you do speak it, you don't speak it very well. You're still learning it. When you go to church, it's completely different. And you walk away feeling like, well, I'm glad they had a good time. We did that a lot. Things like that. And so you kind of have this increased dependence on the Lord that you're forced into. And so what happens is you kind of have to learn. You're forced to learn. Because if you don't learn, well, you're in trouble, okay? You're going to be in trouble. So these three things are things that I heard a speaker one time. We had I used to be involved in youth camping ministries, and this speaker was he had a cool phrase. He said, "You need to know this in your knower." Okay, there are things that we know, and these three truths that we're going to talk about this morning, these are all things that I think we all know intellectually, conceptually, but we want to know them in our knower so that when we run into these situations, we're programmed. We are trained, you know, like an athlete or a fighter pilot is trained and knows what to do in a situation. It becomes automatic. So we want to work on these three things this morning. First of all, what I did before when I was making beverage cans is as important as what I do now. God values both of those things. That provides a service. See, this is not a concept that's essential to me as a missionary. I don't need to know this to be a missionary. But it does go a long ways in my relationships. It helps me in my prayer life. I know how to pray better. I know how to relate better. I know how to empathize better when I understand this. And sometimes, you know, like I said, people think too highly of missionaries and you don't feel so good about what you do right now. And so that's why I asked Tyler to have you ask each other, what do you do, and do you think God values it? So I want to do a little quick survey here right now. And just, if you've heard somebody's job that you thought, that is really cool, tell me what it was. Did anybody hear a job that they thought, this was, you know what, I'm a little jealous. I'd like to have this job. You know, I think about, you know, our son's father-in-law, and he builds flight simulators. I think, wow, that'd be cool. I'd love to build flight simulators. Things like that. Matt, what you got?
I've heard mother, and I absolutely think God honors it, and no, I wouldn't like that job.
Good answer. Mothers, definitely God honors motherhood, and it is tough. I wouldn't want to be a mother either. I don't think there's that much sacrifice in me. Yeah, Brian.
Air traffic control.
Yeah, air traffic control. High pressure. Really important, though. Yeah. Any others? Yeah.
Mermaids and
Leaky Watchy. Yeah. I went there. That looks like a tough job, but I don't know how they do that. Mildred.
I heard a young girl say she was a
student. Student. That's, you know, sometimes I think if I could live my life over, I'd want to be a full-time student all my life. And sometimes I think I would never want to do that again. If I could have the experience, the knowledge that I have now, the life experience, and be a student, wouldn't be so bad. But when you're school age, going to school, it's tough. But God values that. Yeah, what?
Seriously,
a social worker. A social worker. Very good. Social workers. All of these things, I think God values. Because, see, we're made in God's image, and God works. You know, the Bible starts right out with God working. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Didn't he? That's work. That was creation. And he didn't stop there. He made us. And he said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We're made in the image of God. And so if we're made to be similar to God and God works, then we would work as well, wouldn't we? Made in the image of God. And God is a worker. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. This is kind of my go-to verse when I want to think of God as being a worker. It says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And here's the important part I want you to remember. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So even right now, he is at work. And if that's not clear enough for you, in Hebrews chapter 1, spells it out a little more clearly. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is still active, working today, keeping the molecules of our bodies from coming apart and doing so much more. Always very active. God was and is a worker. Paul Harvey had a way with communication. I'm not sure Paul Harvey was the greatest theologian who ever lived. But he was a smart guy, and he could communicate well. And he gave this talk to a Future Farmers of America meeting back in the late 70s. And it's called God Made a Farmer. And I'm not going to read you the whole thing. I'm just going to read you a little bit of it to kind of get the point of what he's trying to communicate here. He said, and on the eighth day, God looked down on his paradise and said, I need a caretaker. So God made a farmer. God said, I need somebody willing to get up before dawn, milk cows, work all day in the fields, milk cows again, eat supper, and then go to town and stay past midnight at a meeting of the school board. So God made a farmer. God said, I need somebody strong enough to clear trees and heave bales, yet gentle enough to tame lambs and wean pigs and tend the pink-combed pullets, who will stop his mower for an hour to splint the broken leg of a meadowlark. It had to be somebody who'd plow deep and straight and not cut corners. Somebody to seed, weed, feed, breed, rake and disc and plow and plant and tie the fleece and strain the milk and replenish the self-feeder and finish a hard week's worth of work with a five-mile stretch to work. Somebody who would bale a family together with the strong bonds of sharing, who would laugh and then sigh and then reply with smiling eyes when his son says that he wants to spend his life doing what his dad does. So God made a farmer. That's beautiful. And it so well says how much God respects and values our work. But he didn't wait till the eighth day to make the farmer. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Adam was the first farmer. And this happened before the fall. You remember, after the fall, they were thrown out of the garden. God put Adam in there to work the garden. Work was part of the original mandate. We tend to think of work as being part of the curse. No, the work became cursed, but the work is not the curse. Work is difficult and frustrating because of the fall, but it isn't necessary because of the fall, only the difficulty and the frustration of work. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, he said, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free." So any job you're doing, it doesn't matter if you're fixing air conditioners or cleaning buildings or counseling people or doing landscaping or whatever your job is, and I don't know what all of you do, and some of you are retired, but you're still doing stuff, whatever it is that you're doing, God values your work. It has value as long as it's honest work. Now, if you're a pimp, perhaps not. I don't think God will value that. Okay. If you're out there on the street corner selling drugs, not so much. If it's honest work, God's going to value it, okay? Martin Luther got that. He wrote, "The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship." He cares about craftsmanship. He doesn't want us making junk. Imagine that. When I was an electrician in the can factory making cans, God valued the work that I did. And I kind of lost sight of that when God started calling me to become a missionary, and I started thinking maybe that wasn't valuable. And that was the wrong attitude to have. And because, you know, I think back on it, it was extremely satisfying to be able to fix stuff. I love fixing stuff. I still love to fix things. Fix things, invent things, build things, whatever. But as satisfying as that job was, it wasn't permanent. We all go through transitions in life, as you know. And if you haven't been through a transition yet, you're obviously very young, and you will go through a transition. We are, all right. So when we come to those transitions, we need to be sure of His leading and follow it, okay? And if you do that, you'll be amazed. But be sure of His leading, and then don't be afraid of it. Follow it. Acts chapter 16, Paul's life is an example of that. Starting in verse 6, Dr. Luke says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Time out in the story. Why did Paul and Silas go to Macedonia? I'm open to answers. Why did they go? Did they go because there was a need there? It went because God called them, right? Yeah. Because they saw needs and they tried to go into places where they had needs. Obviously, there were needs. Paul was surrounded by needs. It's a target-rich environment, as the Air Force says. Where do you turn? Well, they went to Macedonia because they were called. They were convinced of God's call. He went to Macedonia because of the call, not the need, and they had concluded that God had called them. Now, when Mildred and I went to Roatan, Honduras, the genesis was that Bible Basics asked us to. They needed somebody there for a couple of years to cover a temporary opening. And so I went down and looked at it, and I came back and we talked it over and prayed about it and concluded that God was calling us there. Now, I did see a need there, but there were needs all over the place. There were needs still here in the home office. There were all kinds of needs at that time. But we had concluded that God had called us to Roatan. But we didn't know how long he was going to keep us there either. Okay, let's continue with Paul's story. Lydia gets saved. So setting up a sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So this is where it starts getting exciting for Paul. He had followed God's call to Macedonia, went to Philippi, found himself there, and Lydia got saved. Her whole household got saved. They invited Paul and Silas and the others to come and stay at her house. And it was looking really, really successful. And then all of a sudden, Paul and Silas are in jail. Maybe not so successful. What am I doing here in the slammer? But then they're miraculously released. And the jailer comes to Christ, the jailer and all his household. Oh, another success. And so it went all through Paul's life. It was success and an apparent catastrophe, which set up another success, which then led to another apparent catastrophe, which then set up another success. And that's kind of the way our lives go. Do you see that pattern in your own life, maybe? I know I definitely see that in mine. Maybe not as dramatic as Paul's, but it does happen. So we want to remember that while we're obeying and we're following him, obedience may not bring immediate or apparent success. It might not look like success. So why are Mildred and I not still on Roatan? You know, we went for 2 years, came back at the end of that temporary assignment, but then got asked to go again, and we decided that the Lord really wanted us to move there and stay there. So we planned on staying. You know, if things had gone the way we expected, Mildred and I would still be there today. But things didn't work out that way. There were health issues. We were understaffed, and we were getting run into the ground, basically, wearing out. And the whole purpose of a missionary is to work themselves out of a job. We want to bring the local people along so that they can take over from us, and God can move us into another field where we can do the same thing, much as Paul was doing. But this wasn't happening. The people were not coming forward. So we're not in Roatan anymore because God made it clear that we were to come back. And he did that in two different ways. One way was the health issues we were facing. And we, none of us wanted to be the one who pulls the plug on Radio HRGS. I mean, that would be a horrible thing. But nobody was coming forward. And it finally came to the point where that's what we're going to have to do because our manager, Peter, was having heart problems as a result of all the stress, and they couldn't take care of it there. And so it finally reached the point where he had to come back. And if we couldn't keep up with two couples there, we for sure weren't going to keep up with just one couple. And so we all came back. Now, at the same time that there was this negative pressure trying to draw us back, there was a positive pressure for us, maybe somewhat distressful for all of you here at Candlewood, because Pastor Ron was getting ready to retire. And Mildred and I were aware of that situation, and we really wanted to be here to help with that transition in whatever way God might have for us. And so there was that positive attraction. There were also family concerns in our own family, Jesse's health and various other things going on that were drawing us back. And then behind the scenes that we didn't even know about, there were things going on at Bible Basics, where Bible Basics was helping to build a radio station in Africa, just getting started. The engineer, who was the guy I replaced in Roatan, he was in charge of the technical aspect of that. And just before we came back, he had a heart attack. It was either a heart attack or a stroke. 2 days after he got back from Africa, and they decided no more travel for Ken. And so they just kind of chucked me into that. They kind of chucked me into the middle of that. And I was not ready for that. And I'll tell you some more about that in just a little bit. Because when God calls, he doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. You understand the difference? God doesn't call people who are already ready. He calls people who aren't ready. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen, and he called them. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He didn't call them because they were fishers of men. They weren't ready. They weren't ready to preach the gospel. They didn't know what the gospel was. They didn't even know yet that there was a gospel. But they followed him anyway. So these guys were inexperienced. They didn't know what they were doing. And they followed Jesus anyway. And then look what happens just 3 years later, Pentecost. Peter's preaching. And it says in Acts chapter 3, verses 40 and 41, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Isn't that cool? Jesus turned Peter into a fisher of men. And then later on, in chapter 4, 5,000 more people got saved while Peter was preaching. And, of course, that led to trouble, you know, kind of like what happened with Paul. You know, this great success and then apparent tragedy as they get arrested. And they get the obligatory threats and beatings and so on. Don't ever preach in Jesus' name. But when the Jewish leaders realized who these guys were, it was kind of eye-opening for them. In verse 13 of chapter 4 of Acts, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." It's Jesus who makes the difference, isn't it? Now, like I said, I'd be a student all my life if that was an option. Education is great. It's wonderful. It's important. But without Jesus, it's not going to really do anything for you. He makes the difference. And a lot of times when God calls us to something new, we tend to balk at that. And we don't, I'm not ready for that, Lord. And Jesus is saying, well, of course you're not ready. I wouldn't be calling you to this if you thought you were ready, because you wouldn't be of any use to me if you thought you were ready. It's better if you're not ready. In fact, Jesus probably can't use you if you think you are ready. Here's somebody who wasn't ready. He realized he wasn't ready. His name was Gideon. Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 11. "The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite." How do you say that, man? Abiezrite? Something like that. "While his son Gideon," that one I can say, "was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." Let's pause there for a second. Why was he beating out the wheat in the winepress? That doesn't make sense. Well, it does make sense if the Midianites are running roughshod over you and they're coming in and stealing all your food, and you got to hide what little bit of wheat you can gather instead of spreading it out on this huge wooden threshing floor where it can be done properly. You got to squirrel it away in this little winepress and hope nobody sees it. Because if they see it, they'll take it. Okay, so that's, you can imagine the mindset he must have. How would you feel if you were having to go through this just to keep from starving? Okay, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" Gideon's going, right. "Gideon said to him, 'Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all of his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" I might add here, this kind of illustrates Gideon's poor theology, because God was disciplining them, and he wouldn't be disciplining them if he didn't love them. But that's not the way Gideon saw it. "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I'll be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" Listen, if God wants us to do something, we have what we need to do it. As a matter of fact, Gideon had too much, because as you go on through the story, you find out that God had to start getting rid of some of his warriors because he had too many, until he got down to the point where God could say, "Now you're ready. Now I get the glory." If God wants us to do something, he'll give us what we need. This summer, our mother church, Oakwood Community Church, is sending their 19th team to the Czech Republic. I got to be on that first one, and the fellow who came from Minneapolis to give us our training was a little appalled at our age. Okay, I was one of the younger ones there. And he said, We're not exactly spring chickens. I think, Jim, your parents were in that. The fairs, Pastor Paul and Bev and so on. And some of the folks kind of took umbrage at that statement. They didn't like being called not exactly spring chickens. And I said, listen, I said, this is cool because God gets all the credit this way. We can't take any credit if this succeeds. And it has apparently succeeded because they're still doing it. Although I've been told this is the last year, this may be the last year that they're going to do that. But it has been tremendously successful. Not because we were all prepared and ready to go. As a matter of fact, I could tell you all kinds of stories about all the stupid mistakes we made. But God still did His thing through people who weren't really ready. Adrian Rogers had a good illustration about that. And he told about an evangelist named Henry Morehouse, and he'd come home from a trip one time, and they had this little girl who was crippled and needed a wheelchair, but at home she didn't use the wheelchair, and so she would just scoot around on the floor. You know, you've done that as kids. In fact, my little sister used to sit out on the floor, and she'd put both of her feet behind her head, and then she'd go around on her hands. Well, this little girl could scooch around on the floor, okay. Well, he came home from a trip, and he had a present for his wife. And the little girl was right there by the door when he came in and saw the present and said, let me take this to Mommy. And he says to her, this is too big for you. You can't manage it. And she says, oh, I still want to. And back and forth they went. And finally, he gave in, and he handed her this big old box. And says, okay, now what you going to do? And she holds up her hands and says, you carry me, Daddy. That's what we were doing when we went to the Czech Republic. That's what Mildred and I did when we went to Roatan. That's what we all do when we go out these doors and we meet up with people that are hurting and having troubles, and we don't know what to do and we don't know what to say. And we say, God, you carry me, Daddy. Show me how I can help these people. And if we're paying attention, He'll do that, you know. And I suspect you've had experiences like that. You know, I wasn't ready to be the engineer at a radio station when we went down to Roatan. The only thing I knew about radio was how to turn it off and on. Yeah, I had an electronics engineering degree, but that covered a whole lot of stuff, and I never really specialized in radio. Didn't know that much about it. But God helped me along. And so often people would come to me down there on the island and say, you must be really, really smart, because the radio station almost never goes off the air, and when it does, it's back on right away. And I said, no, I'm not smart. I said, I just Google good. Okay. And God has provided me with some really smart friends, and I picked their brains. And He always found a way to get us through. Wasn't ready for that. This verse right here, this is why I put it this at the beginning. I don't know how many of you have a life verse. I have several life verses. I can't pick out one. There's just so many good verses. But this is one of them. Here's the scene. King Asa, one of the part-time good kings, so the very few part-time good kings in Judah. Years before this, Ethiopia had sent an army of 1 million men, 300 chariots, completely hopeless situation. Asa went directly to God, and God saved them. Now here they are facing a much weaker adversary. The northern kingdom of Israel is threatening. But Asa, instead of going to God, as he did before, went to the king of Syria. And his prophet Hanani told him that was a foolish thing to do. He said, you're going to continue to have wars. He said, because, he said, the eyes of the Lord rove to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards Him. I like how the New American Standard handles it a little better, because it says those whose heart is completely His. It kind of fits that situation I described. Is your heart completely His? If it is, He's looking to show Himself strong on your behalf. That's what He wants to do, because He gets glory out of that, and He loves glory, and He loves seeing our response to His glorious deeds, because we enjoy that so much. When Mildred and I followed God's call to Honduras, I knew that I didn't know enough. I knew that I was in way over my head. When they put me in charge of Building Hope Radio in Africa, the technical side of that, I knew I was in even deeper over my head. But yet He did it, and He gets all the credit. Because I was in over my head, that's why He gets the credit, and He gets all the glory. Because I was completely out of my element. Let me remind you of the three things that we talked about before we dismiss. All jobs are important. Okay? As long as it's one of the jobs God wants you to be doing, doesn't matter what it is. Secondly, be sure of His leading and then be sure to follow it, because you will be amazed at the results. And don't be afraid of it, because God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. If He's called you, He will get you through it. He will do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your strong support on our behalf. Father, I pray that you would help us to have hearts that are wholly yours, completely devoted to you. Father, give us the courage to go wherever you direct and the discernment to know what that is. Keep us pure, Lord, so that we can maintain that line of communication and know what your will is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.